I'm splitting the talk up into two bits today, just to allow the thoughts to flow perhaps more logically. Anyway, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. So over July and August, we're working our way phrase by phrase through the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. So far, we've learned that there are right and wrong ways to pray to God, our Father, who loves us so much that we can be his children. His desire is that we should walk life's path with him and talk to him in prayer. But in doing this, we have to remember that he is holy, and we need to honor or hallow his name. We've also seen that Jesus is the King in God's kingdom, that he reigns wherever God's will is done, and that the kingdom of God is seen in the lives of those who love God and live in his plan. So in praying, "Your kingdom come," we are asking Jesus to rule in our lives and make us more like him. We're also praying for our fellow believers and those who may yet come into the kingdom of God. Then last week, we thought about asking God to provide for our needs, our daily bread. And we learned then that depending on our outlook, this might be a prayer for enough to see us through the day, or it might also be a prayer that we would have an abundance that would release us from anxiety. It would be provision for today, for tomorrow and beyond, with something to spare and to share. So today we've reached the phrase, "Forgive us our sins." And before we start to look into what this might mean, Philip Busby is going to come and read two short passages from Scripture that point to God's standards of attitude and behavior that he expects from those who profess faith in him. Philip.
So the first reading, as you see on the screen, is from Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to 40. The second reading, which I'll go straight on to, will be from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Matthew 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Micah 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Philip. So what these passages do is to ask us to think about our daily conduct. Is what we think, say, or do demonstrating our love for God and for others? Is it advancing justice, showing mercy, or helping us to walk humbly with our God? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus commands us to do later on in Matthew chapter 6? If not, we're drifting into sin. Sin and its consequences, it's a dominant theme of the whole Bible, from the third chapter of Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, when sin, death, and the devil are finally defeated. Now, depending on our church experience or background, we may in fact be more used to asking God to forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses. A debt is something we need to pay back, but we may not be able to. We trespass on land if we have no authority to be there. Similarly, when we do something forbidden by God's standards, we transgress or trespass. In his book, The Lord's Prayer for Today, Derek Prime, who some of us will have known as the pastor at Charlotte Chapel, writes, "Sin or trespass conveys the thought of our falling short of what God demands. Debt also implies the ingratitude to God which is behind our sins and our obligation to answer to him for them. By our sins we have wronged God, and we cannot ourselves right or repay the wrong. Sadly, it's a debt that we daily increase and multiply." There are several places in the Bible where we see listed some of the specific activities or attitudes that are called sin. In the Old Testament, the scriptures that Jesus would have known so well, as well as the Ten Commandments given through Moses at the time of the Exodus, we've got passages such as Proverbs 6:6-9. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. False religion also attracts God's wrath. He speaks these words to the people of Israel through the prophet Amos. "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." That kind of links in with the second passage from Micah that Philip read for us a few moments ago. Turning to the teachings of the New Testament, we read in Paul's letter to the Galatian church, chapter 5, verses 19 to 23, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, now, the danger of lists of these is that we can look at them and say, "Well, I don't do some of these things. I don't get drunk. I keep my temper. I don't go around bad-mouthing people or stirring up trouble." But when we go back to the standards of set by God that Philip read for us a few minutes ago, and we think honestly about ourselves and what we do, we realize that we fall short of loving God with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, or seeking justice, loving mercy, and these things. Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It's a very well-known verse when he writes, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So having our sins forgiven is our first spiritual need, and is, as those of us who regularly read our Bibles and attend church already know, it's the main theme of the gospel throughout the whole New Testament. Indeed, Paul follows that little verse from Romans 3:23 with some more writings. All are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In church circles, we talk about conversion or coming to faith, turning to Christ or giving our lives to Jesus. This is what happens when we as individuals realize that we can't deal with the sin that is in our lives by ourselves. And when we admit this fact to God and ask him through Christ's sacrifice of atonement on the cross to forgive all the times when we failed to meet his standard. So a question that we might ask is, why do we need to keep being forgiven? Because the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that we're encouraged to use often. The implication of the Lord's Prayer is that just as we ask for daily bread, we need to ask each day for forgiveness. When we come to Christ, all our past sins are indeed forgiven, but we're all work in progress, and we keep failing to match up to the standard. This isn't because we don't want to, but we're still weak and prone to give in to temptation. Later on in his letter to the church at Rome, Paul speaks of his own struggle to do the right things. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual and sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate to do, I do." I'm sure a lot of us can understand what Paul's saying, because that's so often our experience. A little later in the same passage, Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this is probably an appropriate point in our worship to confess our sins to the Lord, after which we'll sing again, and then I'll point to some passages from the Bible, which I hope will increase our confidence that our sin has been dealt with forever. So we're going to move into the time of confession. And the 1662 Prayer Book Communion Service Confession has the words, "The remembrance of them," that is our sins, "is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. When I or we come to the time of confession in our worship each Sunday, is there really that sense of grief or burden? Or perhaps it's a bit easy to be a bit blasé. Yes, we live with and rejoice in the promise of forgiveness, but we also need to remember the terrible cost that it was to God incarnate to make our forgiveness possible. So before we say together the words which will appear in the screen, let's keep a moment or two of silence to consider how we've not matched up to God's standards recently. And we say together, "Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen." The Apostle John writes, "This saying is true and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in your great mercy you have promised forgiveness of sins to all who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to you. Please have mercy on us, pardon and deliver us from all our sins, confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and bring us to everlasting life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
I suspect I'm not the only person here who has had the experience of being reminded out of the blue of something that I said or did that hurt somebody else years ago, and for which I may already have apologized and been forgiven. It can be when we hear of a similar thing happening to another person, or it just pops into our consciousness. Even if we have forgiven someone for a wrong done to us, it can be hard for us to forget completely. So how can we be certain that our sins really have been forgiven and forgotten by God? Fortunately, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that we can turn to for assurance. Even in Old Testament times, people had confidence that their sins were truly dealt with. King David had some pretty spectacular failures in his personal life, guilty of adultery and murder, which caused him to write Psalm 51, which is a great song of repentance. But when he wrote Psalm 103, he could say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit." And later in the same psalm, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Forgiveness was, for David, the very first benefit of his relationship with God, and he trusted that his sins were removed to an immeasurable distance by God. When the prophet Isaiah had his great vision of the Lord seated on his throne, he cried out, as recorded in chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then he goes on to write, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" With that assurance, the prophet could respond to the Lord's call, saying, "Here am I, send me." Turning to the New Testament, these are just a few of the verses that we can hold on to when Satan, the great deceiver, tries to make us feel guilty about our past. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Very similar to the verse that I used after our confession. "If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." And then in Ephesians, Paul writes, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." I could go on, but I hope you're getting the message. Unlike us, God not only forgives, but forgets about the sins which we confess to him. So we address past sins at the start of our relationship with God, but by continuing to ask for forgiveness throughout our faith journey, we maintain that relationship and we maintain that sense of forgiveness. None of us is immune from sin. Even godly leaders like King David or the Apostle Paul realized their ongoing need for forgiveness, a forgiveness which God does graciously grant. Perhaps I can close with another quotation from Derek Prime's book. Forgiveness is not some abstract theological concept. It is our Lord Jesus Christ coming to us in the name of the Father and saying, "Do not be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. God is at peace with you. Be glad." Imagine our sins placed in a huge container, loaded onto a ship and transported to the deepest ocean. Then see them cast overboard into the sea. Watch them sink to the bottom, out of sight. Look at the sea now, calm and peaceful, with the sun shining on it, the sunshine of our Heavenly Father's love. Amen.